might as well jump right in. We're in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John. And again, as a reminder, John, at this point, is the last one. The rest of them have been martyred for their faith. John, instead, was given the martyrdom of a long life. And, you know, we don't know for sure, but they figure that the Gospel of John, the book of John, was written around 85 AD. These epistles were written, some think, around 90 AD, and then the book of Revelation being in 97 AD, and then 3 years after that, he died. So, fair chance that these were written about 10 years before his death, but yet he's still quite old. One of the issues that he's dealing with, and we mentioned it before, was Gnosticism, dualism, the idea that you have to have special knowledge. And within that, there were the dual nature of Christ. There was the flesh side and the spirit side. Anything that the flesh does is inherently evil, so you might as well let it have its way and do whatever it wants, because your spirit is spiritual. And they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, but that he was all spirit because he was all good. And John is writing to correct that. And he finished chapter 1 by saying, talking about walking in the light. In verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light. And then he picks up in chapter 2, and it says this in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. My little children. You know, when you're 90 plus years old, you have the right to call everybody your little children. You know, you've earned it at that point just by surviving that long, especially John, dipped in boiling oil, but surviving. Apparently he was a fryer, not a boiler, I guess. I don't know, but whatever the case. You know, they are, of course, younger than him, but from a spiritual sense, he's their dad. He certainly is their elder, he being the last of the apostles that was there with Christ. And so he had that position of authority. And again, he said several times different reasons why he wrote this letter. And this one here is, I write unto you that you sin not. And that really is the goal for us, part of it. I mean, you know, you become a Christian, you get saved, the Lord forgives you from your sin. And there are some, maybe, who get saved with the idea that it's my get out of hell free card. It's my, you know, I'm covered, my base is covered, now I can do whatever I want. And that's not the goal. You know, as you, if you have made him not only your Savior but your Lord, the goal is to be more like him and to not sin. To not, because you know, as we sang that song at the end, I know a place at the cross. And as you really kind of drink that in, as you grow in the Lord and you start to think about what he went through for you and what he went through for me, you think, man, I don't want to add to that list. That's the last thing I want to do. You know, he suffered so much. I don't want to lay more things to his account. And it's really out of gratitude that we serve him. And so the goal is to not sin. And yet John says, I write this stuff so that you won't sin. I'm writing this so that you'll know not to do it. Because again, here's a group of people wanting to lead them away and say, it's okay to sin. Do whatever you want with your flesh because it's bad anyways. And John's like, no. I'm writing this stuff so that you don't sin. And because he knows us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If any man sin, we. I like that 90-year-old John included himself in the same way he did in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He threw himself into the mix so that we'd know that even at 90-plus years old, one of the apostles still didn't have it all together and still blew it at times. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And, you know, one of the, there's different doctrines, and as you go through the Bible, doctrine is important. I firmly am all about doctrine. I like doctrine. I like knowing what does the Bible say about this and about that and how we're supposed to live, because doctrine affects behavior. But sometimes it's important to know which doctrines don't line up when you come across a particular section of Scripture. One of the doctrines that some of the churches hold is that of utter sanctification. That eventually, because you get saved, And then you continue to progress, you grow in grace and knowledge. And some of them teach that eventually you achieve a sinless state, that you never sin anymore. The Nazarenes, that's part of the Church of the Tangerine. The Nazarenes, I mean, that's part of their... I know that because it's, you know, we have some friends. Doesn't mean that they're not believers, they are. I know some good brothers and sisters who are Nazarene. But one of the things they believe is that the utter sanctification, you eventually get to the place that you don't sin. I haven't met that person yet. I know I'm not that person, that's for sure. And I haven't met that person. And John, at 90 plus years old, again, an apostle, not a B apostle, but one of the A team, he wasn't that guy, because he said, when we blow it, including himself, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. And the word advocate, it really means it's a lawyer, it's an intercessor, one who goes in for you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this. He said, who is he that condemns? This is in Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So, Jesus Christ, right hand of God the Father, interceding on your behalf, on my behalf. When I am blowing it, there's Christ to make intercession for me. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. I like that, the righteous. And, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation, that's one of those Bible-only words. It means atoning sacrifice. It means payment. The appeasing sacrifice. It says he is that propitiation. Because it's an interesting thing. You know, you walk into court and you have a judge. I've heard it explained this way. I kind of like it. You walk in and you know, you just got pulled over. Nelson caught you doing 90 through town. And they take you in to see the judge. And you walk through the door, sweating it, because that's what happens when we get hauled to court. And you walk through the door and your dad is a judge. And you think, ooh, I got this one in the bag, you know. And then your dad, who is the judge, being a righteous judge, says, guilty. Because you are. And you're like, but Dad, no, you're guilty. I'm a righteous judge. I have to pronounce you guilty. But then, when it comes time to pay the fine, your dad steps down off the bench and takes off his robe, walks up next to you, pulls out his wallet, and he pays for you. He pays the fine. And in the same way, God, the Father, is a judge. God, the Son, is the propitiation for our sins. He's our advocate. He stands in for us. He's our lawyer. And then he pays for us. You know, Romans kind of explains it a little bit in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to read a few verses. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You're not going to be right with God by being a good little boy or a good little girl. It's not going to happen. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is not to make you good. The purpose of the law is just to show how bad you truly are. You know, the speed limit is posted so that we can look down and see how much we're breaking it by. That's what it's there for. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, outside of the law. There is righteousness outside the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Notice this, unto all and upon all them that believe. See, back in 1 John 2:2, he said, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? And there's another couple things to take note of. In this verse in Romans kind of clears it up, where he says that faith of the righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe. If you're a Calvinist, if you've grown up in a Calvinist group, and if you don't know who Calvin is, that's fine. You don't need to be a Christian. But if you've studied that, you know what Calvinism is. There's a little acronym that signifies what Calvinism believes. TULIP, total depravity of man. I forget what the U is. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. P is perseverance of the saints. Unregenerative. I forget what the U. Anyways. Well, L, limited atonement, means that Jesus didn't die for anybody, for everybody. He only died for the ones who would be saved, the ones who are predestined, the irresistible grace. That's part of limited, and they have their verses, but you look at what it says there, and they say Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but there in 1 John it says, no, he did. He died for everybody. The one in Romans clears it up, because then there's a whole other group that says, well, see, everybody gets saved, because Jesus died for everybody. No, doesn't mean that either. What it says in Romans is that that righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, is unto all. It's been extended to all, but it's upon all them that believe. It's extended to everybody, but it only applies to those who actually have faith in Christ. And for that's you, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. That faith, you know, his death was sufficient to pay for all sins of the world, and it's effective only on them that believe. For there's no difference. It's like you get a check in the mail, you know, and that check in the mail may be to you, but it's only good if you actually cash it. We were cleaning up around the house the other day, and my wife gave me this envelope from my insurance company, and it was one of those big ones. And like, I think I sold 2 or 3 vehicles last year and bought another one, and so it's like every other week I'm getting a new envelope with my new policy and my new insurance cards and all that stuff, and so they just kind of went in a basket, you know. And so she hands me one from July, and she says, do you want this or do you want me to just chuck it? And I'm like, I'll open it up. And the little rascals had stuck a check in there from a reimbursement, because I had, at this point, I had sold 2 vehicles and I just paid my premium, so I had overpaid. And, you know, it was one of those not only valid for, you know, not valid after 180 days, and it's July, and I did the math, and I was within the legal limit. But that check, that $100, had been sitting in that envelope for 4 months. Hadn't done me a lick of good. In fact, I almost threw it in the trash without even knowing about it. But the... And salvation is the same way. The Lord has written a check that's available to all of us, to everyone. But if you never cash it and apply the payment to yourself, it does you no good. And so many people leave the planet and the time has expired. And you can't try to cash that after the time is up. And so it's the same way with Christ. He says it back in Romans there that it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short. Amen, that's me. I'm part of all. I have sinned. I do come short. But it says I'm being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Freely. That means undeservedly. I like free. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, near the end of the Bible, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And it doesn't mean, you know, if you're good enough. It means freely, undeservedly. The water of life is available to those who absolutely don't deserve it. But anyways, back in Romans, because we're getting to the reason why I went there in the first place, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that's passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes. And that's the idea, that he is both just in pronouncing a curse on sin, and he's also a justifier of those, because he did it perfectly. The whole idea is, you can't earn it under the law. We've all blown it because we are sinners. Christ came, he was not a sinner, he lived a perfect life, he earned heaven, and by faith in him we get righteousness. That's the deal. And so John telling these guys, I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But you know, if you do sin, we have an advocate. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the only way you can get your sins paid for, the only way anyone else can. There are other religions don't deal, most of them don't have any way to do anything about sin. You know, I've heard some say that the best way to witness to a Muslim is to share with him about forgiveness of sins, because there is no way in Islam to be forgiven from your sins. There is that relationship is not there, that ability to have your sins forgiven. And it makes a person who's very God conscious and prays 5 times a day and is concerned about every part of his life. I mean, they are a theocratic society. Their government is part of their religion. It's all mixed together again, and they're completely conscious about God because everything is about Allah, and yet it's like a person trying to drink salt water. It just doesn't satisfy the thirst, because there's no forgiveness for sin. He is the only way sin can be forgiven. Then in verse 3, he says, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keep not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Hereby we do know that we know him. How do you know? Well, I know that I know. Well, how do you know? I know that I know that I know that I know. And for me, I like assurance. I don't know about you. Do you ever just kind of wonder, I really, you know, especially I'm still struggling with stuff. I, you know, it's been 10, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years I've been a believer now. Why is that thought coming back into my head again? Why do I still like that? Just, you know, am I even saved? Well, John says, this is how we know him. If we keep his commandments. He doesn't say if you keep the Ten Commandments. It's not the Ten Commandments. If you keep his commandments. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 34. This is the Last Supper, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The commandment of Christ is all dealing with love. You know, when the doctor of the law came to Jesus and said, well, which is the greatest commandment? And the answer was, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor and yourself as yourself. Those two things sum up all of the law. And, you know, for us, it's not to keep the rules. In fact, love can be much stricter than the Ten Commandments when you get right down to it. Because part of love is loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, and if you realize that everybody in here is your neighbor, the law may say, I have the freedom to do something. It's not illegal for me to do that. However, if I do that, the effect it's going to have on my brother or my neighbor is going to shred them, and it might lead them to stumble because they're weaker than me. You know, I might have the freedom. For me, one of the things personally that the Lord convicted me about was having anything to drink, alcohol-wise. And he said, I don't want you to do that anymore. Did I have the freedom? Yes, I did. Does it say anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt not have a glass of wine? Nope, does not. But for me, especially with some of the people that I were friends with who had a struggle in that area, the Lord said, you need to lay that down. Now, that wasn't the law. That was for the love of God, because he spoke to me, and for the love of my neighbor who might be stumbled by it, I had to say, God, I just can't do that anymore. That's a stricter law, but that's the one that we know. And look, let's be honest. Before I knew the Lord, I didn't care about that a bit. Crack her open, baby. She's Thursday night. She's Friday night. She's Saturday night. Sorry, Mom. That's just the way it was, you know. And yet, I didn't care. You know, oh, you have a problem with that? Well, you might as well go somewhere else, because I don't, and I'm going to partake. But then once the Lord starts working in my heart, it's like, oh, you know. And he says, that's one way that you know, that you keep his commandments, the law of love. And he says, but if there's somebody who knows him and he doesn't keep his commandments, and there are certain guidelines that the Bible lays out. You know, Paul lists a lot. If you're a believer, don't be a fornicator. If you're a believer, don't be a drunkard. And he says, if you are someone who is not keeping that and say you know him, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we're in him. Verse 6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And remember now, this is John dealing with this dualism idea that you can be spiritual in your mind, but you can live like hell with your body and everything's fine and dandy. And John says, no, no, no. If you abide in Christ, you ought also to walk even as he walked. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 of Ephesians, says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Part of walking as a Christian means walking like Christ does, which means sacrificing yourself, your rights, your freedoms for your brothers. And then he gives a little list here. He says, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, thank you, King James, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. let no man deceive you with vain words, with empty words. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that they're cool. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And as believers, we ought to walk as he walked. We need to walk in the light, which means not in evil deeds. We need to not walk in love, considering other people higher than ourselves. That's the sign of a Christian. And, you know, look, there are all things that we struggle with. There are various areas that the old person develops some habits that are difficult. Yet what we're called to do is to be children of love, children of light. And the only way that we can truly follow the Lord is to turn those areas over to him and ask him, please fix this in me because I am such a loser. Now he says in verse 7 in 1 John 2, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. It's not brand new, you know. He says, but an old commandment coming from an old man, an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, what was the beginning? It's interesting to me that John, the beginning for John was, because that word that he was spoken about, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, that happened when they were having the first communion at the breaking of bread on the Passover before his crucifixion. As far as John was concerned, the beginning of that was right there. And for us, that should be the beginning. When we have communion, we have fellowship with Christ. He says, I don't have anything new for you. You know, and look, all different parts of Christianity can get caught up in the new. We need some new experience. We're always looking for the new thing. At first it was, you know, barking like a dog, then it's uncontrollable laughter, then it's whatever. It goes through progressions to the various things that make up new experiences. Gold dust in the ceiling, holy smoke in the rafters. That one really, a friend who went to a church and witnessed that firsthand. Holy smoke in the rafters. I've heard of joy unspeakable, where it goes from holy laughter to barking like dogs to roaring like lions. There was some tapes that were brought from a church where people had said, you've got to hear this, and they went and recorded some of that. And then from there it goes to joy unspeakable, where it goes to just, you just can't say anything because you just have, I'm experiencing joy unspeakable. You know, it's like this new experience, and yet, you know, what John gives us is not some new thing, because the problem is it's always going to be bigger and better. You know, we worship here, and look, we're still in a construction zone, so it's pretty simple when you look around. There's still half-painted rafters and plywood on the floor and whatever else. It's not a big dog and pony show. It really isn't, you know. And you know, from we're not the best musicians in the world. We don't have a real polished presentation. There's no spark cannons. There's no smoke. The problem is when you go with those things, when those become part of worship, you need to continually top it. If it's about this experience, if it's about, you know, just really got to feel it, then, you know, well, now it's going to be something bigger, and this is going to be the best one ever. In my mind, the best times of worship are when, you know, the songs that we sing really remind me of who Christ is and what he's done for me, and I get a clear picture of Christ. That's worship, is just realizing who he is and what he's done and just being grateful. And that can happen. Some of the best worship I've ever experienced has been with one guy playing a guitar. And you just are like, wow, that's awesome. And he wasn't even the best singer in the world. But certainly not the best guitarist. He says, I'm not writing you anything new. It's the same one we've had from the beginning. And then he says this in verse 8. It almost seems a little contradictory. He says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He says in verse 7, I'm not writing anything new. Verse 8, he says, a new commandment I write unto you. And it's like, well, no, this isn't new. The idea of love, loving your neighbor, loving God, that's not particularly new. But yet, on the other hand, it is a new commandment. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. And it is, on one hand, it's nothing new, but on the other hand, it should be continually new. You know, that the tense is on that past, where it says the darkness is past. It means presently, right now, it's past, it's gone, it's going away. And because of the fact that darkness is gone, it should be continually new. And, you know, I mentioned this morning, I can read the same section 10, 20 times, and then something new will just pop right out there, where the Lord just opens the Word up. And so, yeah, this idea of love is not new, but sometimes it is new, as He shows it to you in a new way. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not where he's going, whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. As a believer, as walking in love, part of that is forgiveness. And forgiving those people who just don't deserve it. You know, we're told that Christ shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were very much undeserving when Christ saved us. I was very much undeserving. You were very much undeserving. And yet, he did anyways when we were maybe violently opposed to him. And as such, it means we need to be forgiving of those people who really offended us. Really, really. And Christians can really, isn't it amazing? A Christian can actually offend you. I mean, wouldn't you think once we're all Christians, we'd just be happy, love, joy? Isn't that why some Christians are really annoying? I mean, none of you guys, but there are some just really annoying. And they can say things that really hurt your feelings. But, you know, as believers in Christ, we need to let that stuff go and not let it fester. I mean, truthfully, you know, I think of the people that have been here since the beginning. You know, Josh, Bob, Alan, Josh, pretty much all of you guys have said something to hurt my feelings at one Jamie at one time or another. You didn't mean it, but you have. But I know you wouldn't have if you know, you wouldn't have said it if you didn't know it hurt my feelings. So I let it go. And I'm sure as many times as I've opened my mouth up here at the front, I have said something that's really bugged you and really hurt your feelings. I wouldn't have done it if I'd have known. Thankfully, Alan's really thick-skinned, so I can say a lot about him, and he doesn't take it personally. But, you know, as believers, we need to forgive. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. Kind of a scary section is really what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. You remember that parable, Matthew 18:23? Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Which is an insurmountable. If a talent was roughly a man's one salary for a year, 10,000 is like 10,000 years' pay. You got no shot of paying it off. For as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, owed him a few bucks, laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. And his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors. I don't like that. Till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then this is the worst part. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I just can't forgive him. Better find a way. You know, I mean, Jesus said, right in the context of the Lord's Prayer, he went through that, I think it was in Matthew where he went through that, and he said, and then right after, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespasses against you. And name it, you know. And then he says, oh, and by the way, you know, if you don't forgive, Father's not going to forgive. And you think, no. We need to be forgiving. We need to be merciful. We need to be graceful. And that's the bottom line. And as John says here, you can say you're in the light all you want, but, you know, the love of Christ, that new commandment, is not being fulfilled if you're still harboring bitterness and hate against somebody who has offended you. We need to let it go. And a lot of times letting it go doesn't mean saying, you know what, you're really wrong, but I'm going to forgive you. Sometimes it means saying, I'm sorry. Even when you weren't wrong, saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I don't want anything to come between us. Let's just, you know, would you forgive me and we'll move on? It's hard to chew that back, you know, when you want to just, but I was right. You can be dead right. You don't want to be dead right. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is a cool section. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you've known him, that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John lays out, and it's almost like three stages of spiritual development, okay? Children, let's just say male and female here. Children, young men and young women, fathers and mothers, older men and women in the Lord. If you break that up, he says two things to the children first. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, and I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. And, you know, when you first get saved, when you're a spiritual, you basically know two things. Jesus, forgive my sins, and I love God for it. And that's all you know. You don't know a whole lot else. You know there's a God, and you know that you're right with him, and you're forgiven, and you just, thank you. You don't know a whole lot else. That's enough. Hey, and that is like some of the most exciting time when you finally come to realize how much God loves you, and then you start reading the Word, and all of a sudden it starts coming alive, and whatever. And you see, it goes from there into this idea of young men. Look what he says about young men or young women. These are people who are strong. He says you've overcome the wicked one, and you're strong, and his word abides in you. You know, when you move from being a child of God, just a little kid, into moving to be a start to be strong and mature, is when his word is in you and you have some strength and you've overcome the wicked one. You know, when you look at Jesus when he was tempted by Satan, you remember that? His first commitment was ministry, he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and the devil came to him and said, you know, he fasted for 40 days, he's hungry. That's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. It says, when the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it says the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the top of the temple. Throw yourself down. And Jesus responds to him and says, it's written again that you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the devil takes him up to exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I'll give you everything if you just bow down to me. And Jesus responds and says, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then it says the devil leaveth him and left him. Now, you look at that, and yes, Jesus knew the word. When the devil came to him three different ways, he responded, no, it's written this. But it wasn't just the fact that he could quote that scripture. It was that he would quote that scripture, and then he did it. You know? Devil says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, well, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, I'm not going to do it. Oh, okay. Well, then let me take you up to the pinnacle of the temple and say, throw yourself down, you can make this grand entrance, everybody will see you, the Messiah. And he says, well, no, it's written that you shall not tempt the Lord, you know, put into a foolish test, so no, I'm not going to do it. And then that last one, show him all the kingdoms of the world, and you're going to have all of this if you just bow down and worship me. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that, because it's written over here that you shall only worship the Lord, so that's the only one I'm going to worship. And then when he had resisted him, and it was a matter of not only knowing the word, but it was a matter of actually applying the word. And we can come here and we can do Bible studies and we teach through, you know, three different books and learn all kinds of scriptures and I can memorize this and I can do that. But if I know it and I never do it, what good is that? You know, the one who has overcome the evil one, the young man, is the one who has, he's strong and the word abides in him. Not only does he know the word, but he applies the word, he's living it. And then finally, it goes to the last group, the fathers. And this is cool. for both of the fathers, you know, for the children, it said, well, your sins are forgiven, and you know the father. And then for the young men, well, you've overcome the wicked one, and you're strong, and his word abides in you. When it comes to the fathers, it says the same thing twice. It says, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. You know Jesus. That's just it. That's it. And when you really progress, the more you progress as a believer, it's really all about Jesus. That's how it is. You know him. You know him. You're led by the Spirit. You know him now. You look at Paul in Philippians 3:8. And he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, you notice as you get and you grow, the more you grow, the more and more it is about Jesus, the less and less it is about rules and regulations. And, you know, it's, yeah, you want to learn his word and you want to hide it in your heart so that you don't sin against him. But as you grow in a relationship with Christ and you begin to hear the voice of the Lord, you know, in your spirit and through his word and everything else, it's almost like, oh, I don't think that would be something that Jesus would want me to do. It's just all about knowing him. The rules and the regulations and the legalism goes away. And it's all about Jesus. And notice it says, in that state, then your fathers and mothers. It means you have offspring. And I think it's as you grow in your relationship with Christ, you begin to reproduce. And you begin to have people see that in you. Something like you live differently, but you're not all about rules. You know, it's like you love God. It's just weird. I haven't seen anything like that. I want to know what you have. And then they come, and that's really how reproduction comes. And you don't have to be an old person. There are a lot of young people that are a lot younger than I am that I feel like are just spiritual giants because of their relationship with Christ. And it's all about Jesus, knowing him. And he says this in verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Love not the world. Now, John, the word translated world there is cosmos. John uses it, like, if you look at the Gospel of John in the three books, it's 77 times is what my count was that he used the world. He talks more about the world than I think all of the other writers of the New Testament combined, I'm pretty sure. And look in Revelation, but at least in the Gospels and the Epistles. And he defines that differently depending upon the context. Because, like right here, it says, love not the world. And sometimes the world is talking about creation, everything around us. Sometimes the world is talking about the people in the world. And sometimes the world is talking about, like, the government systems. It talked about the god of this little g, god of this world. You know, because in one place he says right here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, obviously he's talking about, by the context, the desires and the pleasures and the things of this world, the earthly stuff. But in John 3:16, John says, for God so loved the world. Well, he wasn't talking about God so loved, you know, hamburgers and french fries that he gave his only begotten son. No, he's talking about the people in the world. And so here he's telling us, look, don't love the things of the world. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there are some cool things in the world, you know? I mean, this creation we've been given is awesome. And the more you study creation, the more you study the intricacies of design. You know, you can look at anything. One of a cool biography to read, and I've read some of it through one of my kids' homeschooling little Newbery Award-winning books. So one of the little biographies is George Washington Carver. I don't know if you've ever read anything about him. And he basically, it started as a dialogue with him and God, and he's like, you know, God, just show me your creation. And God's like, you can't understand, that's too much. And he kept narrowing it down. And, well, just show me this, show me this. And finally it came down to, he had a peanut. And he was in the South, and they had, he had talked everybody into growing peanuts to replenish the cotton fields, you know, to circulate the crops. And so they had all these peanuts, and they didn't have anything to do with them. And he's like, Lord, could you just show me the peanut? And it was like God spoke to him and said, now we're close to something that you can understand. And he locked himself away, I don't remember for how many days, doing stuff with peanuts. And when he came out with like a bazillion patents. He was the guy who invented peanut butter, peanut oil. He knew how to make paper out of the shells. He knew how to do, I mean, crazy things with peanuts. Just this one little tiny bit. And yeah, the creation, anything you want to look at, you know, the more specialized you get, the more awesome things are. But it, you know, it's, you can look at it and appreciate the God who made it, but the thing in no way compares to the creator of the thing. Certainly, the, you know, there are things that satisfy our desires. Food. I like food, you know? I like cooking. I cook sweets mostly. I bake, you know, I like to make cookies and stuff like that. You can really get caught up in that. You can, you know, turn on your Emerald Show and bam, do the thing, and you, or, you know, and you can make some tremendous things, but most of those people are kind of fat. You ever notice that? I mean, really, once you get kind of caught into it, pretty soon you're consuming it, and it's all about the thing, and it's all about the food, and pretty soon it's your master. You know, we can take pleasure in the things God created for us. I mean, he created it for us. He didn't make peaches because he wanted us to eat a peach, and he wanted us to eat a peach. He didn't want to eat one himself. And yet, you know, John says, don't be so caught up and in love with the things of the world, because if that is where your desire and your... if that is where your affections are, the love of God is not in you. And he starts talking about the world as in the world system, the one that's run by our enemy. He says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And that, it's interesting, that is the way that the enemy comes at us. You know, any of you guys watch football? I mean, it's Sunday. I like to watch football. And I like the Patriots. I'm a Patriots fan. And they, one of the things the Patriots do is they usually run a no-huddle offense. And they'll just get out there and run play after play after play after play. And, you know, you look at the guy on the sideline calling the play. Sometimes it's Tom Brady, and he'll have a band on his arm. You know, it's a sweatband, and it'll have 6,000 plays written on there. And they'll stand in the huddle and say, you know, 87 blue right on three. And they go out, and that means to this guy, he runs down here and goes to the left or goes to the right or fades this way or, you know, does a double hitch and goes long, whatever. There's all these different plays, and they have this huge book or list, and they keep it covered so the people, because there's guys on the other side of the field that are looking with binoculars. When they talk with the booth, they've got their headsets on, they cover their mouth because they, other teams have got people who can read lips to try to see what they're calling for plays. I mean, it's really, hey, it's part of the game, you know. But you think about it, the reason why they're effective is because they'll have all of these plays. Patriots are classic for having, sorry about the football, but I'm there. So, you know, the Patriots are classic for having one trick play anyways that they pull out somewhere in the game that you've never seen before, that they haven't run against anybody else, and all of a sudden they'll do some kind of fake punt, or they'll do some weird end around, or they'll, you know, and something you never saw coming. And it's through those variations of plays where you think you've got it down, you think you've got it down, and then they run something that looks just like the other one, only there's one guy doing something different, and all of a sudden he's standing all alone in the end zone. And it's through this numerous variations of ways to come at you that they're really successful. Our enemy is not like that. He's pretty much got three tricks in the bag. And anything he's going to do is going to come at you one of three ways. That's it right there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent tempted Eve. Said, ooh, check out that apple that you're not supposed to eat. Or that fruit, and say it was an apple. And says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, it'd be nice to eat. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, ooh, looks good. And it was desired to make one wise, ooh, pride of life. She took it, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, they ate, sinned, that's when. That's the way you're attacked. Jesus, we just read that section where he was out and tempted in the wilderness. What did the enemy come to him? And said, oh, you're hungry, you haven't eaten 40 days? Why don't you turn those stones into bread? Satisfy the lust of your flesh. Jesus says, no. And he takes him, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, you can have all of that if you just bow down to me. And he showed him through his eyes the glory of all the kingdoms. Oh, the lust of the eyes. Oh, since you're the Son of God, and he hauls him up on top of the temple, why don't you just throw yourself down in front of everybody? God will catch you, and you'll make this grand entrance, and everyone will see that you're the Messiah. Oh, the pride of life. You'll make, nope, not going to do it. The same way he comes down. There's an interesting section in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I don't know if you remember when we went through that. It's been a few months now. When the instructions were given for when you finally get a king. And it was a ways down the road. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when they get a king, the king was instructed that he was not to multiply wives to himself, which was satisfying the lust of his flesh. He was not to go after and multiply gold to himself, which was the lust of the eyes. He was not to go and get all kinds of horses and chariots from Egypt and strengthen his army and build up the pride of his life. Instead, he was to, first thing he was supposed to do was take a copy of the scriptures and copy it by hand and then read it every single day. And, you know, our enemy comes at us the same way over and over again through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he says, those things are not of the Father, they're of the world. Now, I have a way, I don't know about you, I have found a way to take the lust of my flesh and turn it into something that is from the Father. Why, God, I could really serve you with that guitar. Lord, if I had that van, think of the people I could bring to church. Lord, if I, you know, if I had this, or if I did that, oh, if I was the best Bible teacher there was, wouldn't that be great? Lord, the people would just come and they'd get saved. So really, it's for you. You know, no, it's for you. I mean, that's what we have a tendency to do. But John says, nope, that's not of the Father, it's of the world. And he says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. You know, Colossians chapter 3 tells us to set our affection on things that are above and not on the things of the earth, because the stuff of the world is in the process, that's what that means, the world passes away. It means literally it's in the process of passing away. Everything we see around us is in the process of passing away. I've gotten to the place where I'm not super old, but those people that I remember watching, like the movie stars that I watched when I was a kid, or the bands that I, when videos first started coming out and I watched them that were on the videos when I was a kid, they're looking pretty old now. You ever notice some of that? You see some of these people that, and they're trying to look young. I mean, that's their industry, and they're trying to prop it up and add the spackle and, you know, do a little remodeling whenever they can, but it's passing away. Everything is passing away. I know it seems like with all the kids we have in church, there's always a lot of birthday parties. And I don't know why. Whenever there's a birthday party, my kids come home with balloons. They like balloons. And Elijah especially, it was more so when he was younger. He pretty much figured the balloon was forever. You know, the balloon is for forever. It's going to come home, and that's going to be my toy, you know, till next year for another party. I mean, that, and the balloon would come home. And you know how a balloon is. You bring a balloon home, and it's all nice, and it's tight, and it's just great, you know, boom, boom. And then most times by the next morning, it's kind of wrinkly. You know, sometimes they go, you know, they break them right away. But, and sometimes you can have some balloons that'll last for days and days. But eventually, they prune out, and they're just a saggy little hunk of rubber that's no fun to play with anymore. And in the same way, it's like the world is the same thing. It's just like in the process of running down. You know, people are all in the process of running down. It's been said that even from when you're born, you know, you begin dying from the moment you're born. You know, you struggle from day one, you start this struggle, and you start to struggle with gravity. When you're a little tiny baby, the struggle is to get your head up, you know, to try to do the thing and hold it up, and it's all wobbly. And eventually, you know, you'll overcome gravity for a little while, and you get to the place where you're up on, you know, all fours and rocking back and forth. And then, you know, you get a little bit older, a little more coordinated, you can grab the side of the couch, and, you know, haul yourself up, and down you go. And you do this whole thing of overcoming gravity, and then you get to be a, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15, 18, 20, and then you're at the top and you own gravity. You know, that's when you still have hang time and when you can, you know, you can still run and you can make strides where your legs are off the ground for long periods of time. And you have, and then you start to get older and they start to measure your hang time and, you know, millimeters and your air time. They got to slip paper under your feet to see if you actually came off the ground when you jumped. And then you get to get older and gravity just gets stronger and stronger. And every morning the battle is there again. And it's just trying to pry your bones out of bed. And, you know, your skin starts to lose good gravity. In other parts of you start to sag and hang, and eventually you all lose. We all lose the battle with gravity. We're in the process of passing away physically. But the one that does the will of God abides forever. Now, when that part of you that does the will of God is inside, I mean, certainly with your bodies, as he said, you know, don't be thinking that you can do whatever you want with your bodies. But it's a spiritual man abides forever. And as such, that's the one that we ought to be focusing on, developing that one, strengthening his muscles. I mean, it does do, you know, you need to do physical activity to keep yourself above ground a little bit longer so you can be effective in ministry. But by and large, it all comes down to where is your focus, where is your treasure? Like that song we did tonight, where your treasure is, there is your heart. So it's a Sunday night, I know most all of you guys. Where's your heart? Where's your affections? What are you focusing on? Is it on the things that pass away, or is it on the things that have eternal significance? Where's mine? It's not always where it should be. You need to take every thought captive. It's kind of a bummer scripture sometimes. You think about that? Every single thought. Some people have a lot of thoughts. My wife has a lot of thoughts. I mean, she can get out 10, 12, she has a lot of words. She can get out 10 or 12 thoughts, and I'm still dealing with the first one. But think about taking every thought you can have captive and bringing them all into subjection of Christ, setting your affections on things that are above. So let's pray, and if there's any of you guys who you need prayer, come up and get it if you've been struggling. If you've got anything against anybody, especially if it's somebody here, go take care of business. Don't leave that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you want us to grow, that you've given us your word, you've given us your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives. Lord, help us to set our affections on things above. Help us, God, to walk in the light. Lord, help us get to the place where it's all about you and that we are fruitful and multiply, that we're reproductive, Lord, that we bring other people into a place where they can learn of you. God, we pray that you would continue to use us, use this place, would fill us with your spirit, that we may be productive in our walk. We ask it in Jesus' name.